Good afternoon and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. Today is a very special edition of the program because today we take some time, some opportunity to consider with you some extremely important issues, eternal issues, and yes, we do that very often on the program, but today in a very special fashion. Just this past week, we members of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church lost one of our most favorite people. Dave Crawford served as an elder in our church until just a few years ago when he had to step down due to health problems. In fact, when I first went to the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, Dave Crawford was the first person I saw there coming in with the elders. He read the scriptures that evening, and when the elders interviewed me and my family as we joined the church, Dave was a part of that. Over the past number of years, Dave's health had been declining. He had heart difficulties, and just this past week, the Lord brought Dave home to himself. And as I was involved in that situation and observed Dave's faithfulness right to the end, his firm commitment to Christ, his love for the Lord, the fact that he did not complain, that he did not consider himself somehow persecuted or abandoned by God, but instead in that kind of faith that is born of difficulty, born of tribulation, placed himself in the hands of God and knew at the very end that God loved him and had redeemed him and looked forward to being in his presence. Going through that causes anyone who is even somewhat spiritually sensitive to consider their ways, to consider issues of life and death. We live in a society and in a world that does not think very much about life and death. In fact, we spend a tremendous amount of our time attempting to get around the consideration of our own mortality. In fact, I'd like you to think with me for just a moment. Look around you. Look around you at the things that surround you at this very moment. How many of them are specifically designed to, in essence, keep your mind off of your own mortality? To amuse you. You know what amuse means, right? To muse means to think, to consider, to ponder. Amuse means to not think, consider, or ponder. And so when we look at all the things around us that are meant to amuse us, to cause us to not think, to not look into the future, not consider eternal things. Think over the past 24, 48 hours. Maybe you're going through a difficulty in your life, and so maybe you have been thinking about eternal things, but for most of us, how much time have we really spent seeing ourselves as mortal creatures? Creatures made by a sovereign God who has told us many times in his word that we are but a vapor. We are like the grass that flourishes and then passes away. And when we think of the decisions that we have made over the past number of weeks or months, how many of those decisions were based upon viewing the soon coming eternity that faces each and every one of us? Oh, you may be a younger person, but of course you don't know what tomorrow might bring. And even if you live a long and full life, in comparison with the time of eternity, it is but a short period. When I think of the decisions that I make during the day, the decisions that affect the future, I have to consider, am I thinking from an eternal perspective, or am I like so many of us, so short-sighted, not viewing things in the way that we need to? The scriptures are very, very clear on this subject. The writer of Ecclesiastes said in the 7th chapter, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. I know a lot of folks don't necessarily like the book of Ecclesiastes, and I don't think that it's the only book in the canon, of course. There's all sorts of books that talk about rejoicing and feasting and things like that. And yet, as that same book says, there is a time for everything. And it seems to me that we, even in the church, tend to become imbalanced at this point. We tend to become imbalanced in the sense that we don't deal with these issues. We don't want to think about them. And yet, the Lord forces them upon us at times. It forces us to think about them, and we become uncomfortable when we are forced to think about ourselves as creatures and as mortality, the end of our physical life, as something that will someday come to pass. He says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Those who are alive are considered wise if they recognize what they really are, but they are considered fools if they simply close their minds to that inevitability, that thing that is coming called death, and instead they squander their time in the house of pleasure. We spend billions and billions of dollars in our society to bring about pleasure. There are houses of pleasure everywhere. I'm not talking about houses of ill repute. There are houses of pleasure all around us. Amusement parks and things like that that are simply meant to give us enjoyment. Am I saying there's something wrong with those? No. But when you consider the balance that the wise heart would have, how many people even try to be balanced? Even within the church, how often do we speak of death and speak of it in a Christian sense as the inevitable end of every man, and hence the wise person considers this? Moses knew all about this. In the 90th Psalm, and a lot of people go, Moses, in the Psalms? Yes, the 90th Psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses said this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They all fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. A little later on in the psalm he says, and this is probably the most important part of it, As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Here it is. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. That's not something we do naturally. If it's something we have to be taught, that means it's natural for us to not number our days. We build entire industries out of trying to remain young. Think of the people who do everything in their power. And I'm not talking about staying healthy and things like that. I'm talking about cosmetic surgery and all sorts of cosmetics and all the rest of this stuff, just to try to keep our minds closed to the reality of the passing of our days. Teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. What does that say about the heart that refuses to number days? A heart that refuses to recognize our creaturely mortality. Sometimes you may have had the same experience that I have, all of us have. You're driving down the road, and you see in your rearview mirror someone coming up at a high rate of speed, going back and forth between lanes, not caring about anyone else, and the person goes zooming by, and who is it but a 17-year-old young guy in a car? And he's got the world by the tail. He's in charge. He's in control. All you old fogies, just get out of the way, right? And I look at people like that and I realize they have not been taught to number their days. They don't realize their own mortality. They think they're indestructible. They also don't seem to realize or don't seem to care what they're doing to others. The fact that they are endangering the lives of husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children and grandchildren and everything else. They're foolish. The Bible would describe them as fools because they don't number their days, and so their hearts are unwise. The Bible describes us as grass that each morning sprouts anew, and toward evening it fades and withers away. We have a bank of, I don't even know what kind of shrubs or bushes they are outside of our house. We didn't plant them. They just sort of came with the place when we bought it. And every morning when you get up, they have all these beautiful purple sprouts on them. But then, during the course of the day, the sprouts close up and either fall off or they just disappear, only to open the next day. So these bushes look very different at 8 o'clock in the morning than they do at 8 o'clock at night. That's the type of illustration the Scripture uses to describe us. Describe us and say, well, we are but like grass. And oh, for a while that sprout is open, while that flower is open, how we tend to think so highly of ourselves. But it doesn't last that long. James, the wisdom writer of the New Testament, understood this as well. He said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." That's James 4:13 through 15. I will never forget an incident back when I was in high school. I was driving to school. I lived a very long way from the high school that I went to, and I had to drive there, and I would listen to quote-unquote Christian radio in the morning. And I remember one morning tuning in a man. Today he would be called a word faith teacher. And it was all I could get that particular time, and so I was listening to him some, and I remember him launching off into this tirade about the faith-destroying phrase, "if the Lord wills." And he went on and on and on about how terrible it is to say things like, "if the Lord wills, this person will be healed," or "if the Lord wills, this will happen." He says you need to name it and claim it, and otherwise you're destroying faith. And yet the wisdom writer was quite right, James. He says you need to recognize something. If you say, "today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit," that's a sinful attitude. You say, a sinful attitude? Yeah. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. It's called arrogance. That arrogance is sinful. And you might say, well, but I say it all the time. Yeah, so do I. And it's sinful. Because you see, it doesn't take into proper account who we are and who God is. James says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what lies ahead for you. Your body, an amazing creation of God, but susceptible to so many different kinds of things. You may be a very different person tomorrow than you are today. You may have great strength and vitality today, but who's to say that you're not going to be involved in an accident? There's not going to be some sort of physical ailment. You say, oh, that's so depressing. No, it's not, because you see, along with that truth comes the reality that whatever does come the Christian's way, comes the Christian's way in the providence of God. It has a purpose. We can trust God to do what is right. And so James reminds us, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so your attitude should be, if the Lord wills and we live, then we will also do this or that. He's not saying you shouldn't make plans for the future. He's not saying that you shouldn't work toward goals and things like that. It's just that it always has to take place within the context of recognizing that we are but a vapor and we don't know the future. God does, God knows, and it's God's will that will determine what we do, not ours. That is such a pride-shattering concept to recognize that it's God's will, not ours, that will prevail. Yet, in the midst of all of this, we have a tremendous promise. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." The Apostle's benediction is such a source of comfort to all of us. Those of us who have seen a friend leave just recently and go into his presence, there's a special phrase there: eternal comfort. God, who has loved us, has given us eternal comfort. Now, how can we as creatures have eternal comfort? We're not eternal in the sense that we came into existence at a point in time in the past. We may live for eternity in the future in the presence of God, but we came into existence at a point in time in the past. And so what does it mean to have eternal comfort? Well, I think it's somewhat similar to having eternal life. Eternal life, we have as a present tense eternal life. And it's not so much a duration of life, it does include that, it lasts forever. But it's a kind of life. Christians have eternal life now, it's a present possession. But it's not so much just duration, it's a kind of life. It's a godly kind of life, it's divine in its origin. And we who have it look forward to eternity because that will be our home. In the same way, eternal comfort is that special kind of God comfort that comes from knowing Him who is eternal. He who isn't like us, who doesn't experience a progression of days to where He grows older and older and less vital. No, I feel for those who try to force God into being basically an exalted man like the Mormons do. Because the greatest comfort to the creature is to recognize the utter uniqueness and sovereignty of the Creator. In Mormonism, there is no true Creator, and so there's really no worthy object of worship. Paul says that God Himself, our Father, has loved us. And when you love someone, you comfort them. And so Paul says that by grace, we have been given eternal comfort and good hope. That word hope, it is such a precious, precious thing to those who experience sorrow and death, the loss of a loved one. The scriptures tell us that we as Christians do grieve. Remember what Paul said when he first wrote to the Thessalonians? He said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And there are some that say, "Well, see, there it is right there. Christians aren't to grieve." I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Anyone who's old enough to love is old enough to grieve the loss of that love. And I believe grieving is a natural part of the way that God has created us, God has made us. And so, when Paul says, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope," He's not saying so that you will not grieve at all, but that you will not grieve in the manner of those who have no hope. You may have seen on television at some time in the past the wailing and the screaming that takes place over in nations like Iran and Iraq when someone has died. There's your example of grieving as those who have no hope. We are not to grieve like that. The one word that separates the Christian from the non-Christian right there is hope. Hope. We've been given a good hope by grace, Paul says to the Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he tells us what that hope is. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Paul knew there would be grieving when someone we love has been taken from us. He knew we would need comfort, and so he's given us eternal comfort. Why is it eternal comfort? Because it comes with a good hope, the resurrection that is ours in Christ Jesus. The fact that we are only temporarily separated, that someday we will again be with all of those who have died in Christ Jesus, who have left this world in fellowship with him. In reality, they are already in a much better place. They have entered into their eternal rest. They experience no suffering and no pain. They have come to the place where they have that perfect vision of who their Savior is, and no longer hindered by sin, no longer hindered by weakness and ignorance, they can worship him the way he deserves to be worshipped. And so we can comfort one another with these words. We'll need them. We need to comfort one another. We need to remind each other of these divine truths. Our brother Dave Crawford has reminded us by his testimony and his faith in Christ of these truths, and we now remind each other. We've been given eternal comfort and a good hope. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to know someone who has given that firm testimony of faith in Christ right up to the end. It is they who remind us of truths like these from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Pie in the sky, someone might say. Are they really? Every Christian has the very promise of the risen Son of God. He who is life itself, the way, the truth, and the life. That he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will come again and take us unto himself. That coming may be in the great second coming. That coming may be in the fact that we as mortals leave this world. There is a sense in which that is a coming of Christ, because we enter into his presence at that time. Whichever way it might be, we have his promise that there comes a day when he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Death is unnatural. Oh yes, we speak of it as natural now because we're in the fallen state, but death is described as an enemy of Christ because he's life. And there will come a day when death will end. It won't happen anymore. No more funerals, no more gravesides, no memorials, no more death. And because there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning. You see, mourning is natural. Grieving is natural. It's something that we do when we lose someone we love. There won't be any crying. There won't be any pain. Because the first things have passed away. Now the eternal sense of existence. That's not a promise from a mere prophet. That's not a promise from a soothsayer. This voice came from the very throne of God. This is God's promise in the first person. There will be no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away, and it is God who will bring about this situation. You say, oh, that seems so far away in these days. In these days of trial and difficulty and violence all around us, it just sounds like wishful thinking on someone's part. But the Spirit of God gives birth to a faith in our hearts that holds firm and fast to the promises of Scripture. There are some other wonderful promises we're going to take a look at. But first, we need to take a break, and we'll be right back right after this. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and today we have a special edition of the program. We're not taking phone calls today. Instead, we have pre-recorded this program because right about now, as it's planned right now anyways, there is a memorial service going on. And in that memorial service, we are remembering a wonderful member of our congregation that went to be with the Lord just recently, our brother Dave Crawford, who was once an elder in our congregation. He went to be with the Lord just recently, and so we have recorded this program so that we might be able to be in attendance and be where we need to be on this special day. We've been talking about death and grieving, and it's not a pleasant subject, and I imagine there's all sorts of folks who on a Saturday afternoon would like to do anything but consider an issue such as this. Like to do anything else but to consider mortality. But we noted earlier the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. And you know, we do have the holidays coming up. And someone might say, well, does that mean we shouldn't have feasts with our family? We shouldn't have that wonderful turkey dinner with the family or at Christmas or whatever? No. It's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is there needs to be a balance. We need to take time to think through these issues, to think through our mortality, to recognize it, live in light of it. And you know, one of the reasons we need to do that? Because we'll learn how precious life really is. And I would honestly suggest to you we really don't have as much joy in those times of feasting if we don't have a heart of wisdom. When we gather with family and friends, for example, for Thanksgiving, one of my favorite times of the year, my father makes the greatest turkey on the planet. I'm sorry, that is simply a fact. I don't care what anybody else says. I am completely objective in this. My father makes the greatest turkey. Oh, and the dressing. We make the poor man stuff this turkey so that there are pounds and pounds of extra dressing left over, and we have turkey and dressing leftovers for as long as we possibly can because it's so good. Well, when we sit around together, when we have those times of gathering together as a family, I'd like to suggest to you that if our hearts have been right, in the sense that they are that heart of wisdom that Moses speaks of, if we're those wise people that Ecclesiastes speaks of, we know that we're mortal. We know that our time is limited. It changes our priorities. It changes our priorities. People, loved ones, become so much more important to us. Saying a kind word, saying something encouraging to someone, which, by the way, costs you nothing. That's one of the great secrets. So much more important than all the physical things we could ever have. So many of us are caught up in the rat race of getting and getting and getting. And once you get stuff, then you've got to maintain it. You've got to keep it. Our lives are so complicated. So that I've seen situations where there was so much stress on getting all the details right in the dinner or something like that, that no one had a good time at all. No one enjoyed each other's presence at all. It's so silly when you really think about it. Instead, if we do have that heart of wisdom and we gather together, we really enjoy the presence of those amongst us who are older and don't have a lot of time left in this world. We spend more time talking with them about things that are important, and if we are wise, learning from their years of wisdom. And so you see, I think there's a balance, because if we have the right priorities, and those priorities can only come from recognizing who we are and what we are, then if we have those priorities, we can then truly enjoy the life that God has given to us, because we have it in perspective. And we find those little sources of pleasure that the world knows nothing about, those little sources of pleasure in loving one another, and in caring for one another, and giving to one another, and encouraging one another. And the world doesn't really understand that. Oh, sure, once in a while they'll stumble onto it. Common grace is a great thing, but recognizing the good hope that has been given to us by God's grace, that eternal kind of comfort that is ours by God's grace only in Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to live in a way that the world does not understand and cannot understand. And so, yeah, I'm not saying we shouldn't have fun, and I'm not saying that life has to be a constant funeral dirge, but what I am saying is we dare not avoid the house of mourning. We can go to the house of feasting, but if we've been to both places and we've spent more time in the house of mourning than we have trying to hide from reality in the house of feasting, then even the enjoyment that is ours in those holiday get-togethers and things like that, those celebrations of life, will be all the more rich. Balance. It is a wonderful thing. It is the thing that we struggle with the most. There's another beautiful passage of Scripture I'd like to share with you today. It's a passage that many of us have read before, and I know that when I worked as a hospital chaplain, it was a passage that I looked to many, many times. Paul begins his second letter to the Corinthians, a letter, by the way, just considering it, it was very difficult for him to write. It was a letter of correction. There were difficulties in the church. But he starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." I hope you'll take some time to consider, especially verse 4. Yes, verse 3 identifies God as the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. He is the source of all the comfort we could ever need. But for a lot of folks, they go, well, you know, if God is sovereign over all things, then this difficulty that has come into my life, well, he brought it into my life, and I just don't know how real this comfort can be when there's so many trials and difficulties that face me. But please notice verse 4 shows us yet once again the fact that the Word of God is so balanced, the Word of God is so consistent, and all through the Word of God, it is revealed to us the fact that He has a plan, and it's a perfect plan. Look at verse 4 again. "Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Do you see what God is doing? I imagine most of you listening today, if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, you know exactly what God's doing here. And you've experienced it, even though you may have never really sat down and given it deep consideration. God comforts us in our affliction. In a supernatural way, God gives us that peace that passes all understanding, that peace that defies analysis, that peace that simply shouldn't be there given the natural eyesight. That is, our natural circumstances. It's there anyways. It's that supernatural comfort, that eternal comfort. And God comforts us in all our affliction, and He does it for a purpose. Oh yes, it's because He loves us. Yes, it's because it's natural for a loving father to comfort his children. But even then, God has a purpose in our affliction and in His giving to us of comfort. Think about it in your own life. Possibly you've gone through a tremendously difficult situation, and in that dark and trying time, you came to understand certain truths from the Scriptures. Truths about mercy and justice and God's comfort and what is right and wrong and what it means to die to self and live to Christ. What it means that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Death to self. Death to sin. Living to Christ. All these things, we may read them in the Bible and we may hear them preached from a pulpit, but until we experience them in our lives, they're just words. And maybe you've gone through a difficult time. You've come to understand something, and God has comforted you in a special way that you had never understood before. Now, how many times have you then been placed in a situation where you were able to immediately turn around and minister to someone in a way you could not have ministered to them before? I won't ask for a show of hands. I know it's happened to me. I know that being involved in ministry, that there are certain situations that I feel at a loss how to handle them. Oh, I can give guidance, I can give scriptural direction, but since I haven't gone through anything that I can even sort of stretch to make similar, I just have a hard time ministering to someone there. Just recently, I was trying to help a brother who has just had some tremendous difficulties with spiritual depression and difficulty in life. And I've gone through some dark times in my life, but not anything like this, and I felt inadequate. I have, by nature, a pretty level demeanor. I don't have super, super highs or super, super lows, and so it was difficult for me. I had to struggle some, and I felt somewhat inadequate. Maybe you've gone through similar situations. You know exactly what I'm talking about. God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We become, as the song says, an instrument of His peace, an instrument of His comfort, except we comfort others who are likewise in distress and affliction. And oh, what comfort we ourselves receive when we are then used by God to bring comfort to others. It's a wonderful process that goes on and on in the body of Christ. Well, we have a few more promises to look at today on The Dividing Line. I hope you'll stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and today is a special program. We're not taking phone calls today, as we normally do. Instead, we are talking today about a very serious subject, a rather heavy subject. I fully understand there are probably some folks saying, oh man, not sure if I want to tune in for this one. You're talking about grieving and mourning and comfort and death and life and all this other stuff. And wow, it's pretty heavy for a Saturday afternoon, isn't it? Well, might be, but it's an important subject. We've talked about God's promise in Revelation chapter 21, the fact that there is a day coming when God will wipe every tear from the eyes of His people, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for all those things are going to pass away. But right now we live in a world where those things still exist. And for some people, we look toward the future and we go, I don't know how I'm going to respond when that kind of trial and tribulation comes into my life. There are some Christians who in their more honest moments would say, how am I going to respond? What would happen if the doctor called today and said, we've got bad test news, you have cancer? How would we respond if the phone call comes and a loved one has suddenly been taken in a car crash, a plane crash, whatever it might be? Sometimes we, for a moment, start thinking about that, and then, if we're like most folks, we banish the thought from our mind and try to find something else to think about. The fact of the matter is, we can't look into the future. We don't know how we're going to respond, but we do have the promise of God that He is able. I think one of the most precious truths of all of Scripture is to be found in the repeated references in the Bible to the ability of God. Not the abilities of man. That's what so many people want to focus on these days. The abilities of man, man's capacity for the Christian heart. The fact that the Scriptures focus upon the abilities of God is a great and precious promise. God is able. God has the power and ability to hold you in His hand. No man's able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. There are a couple of verses in the book of Jude. A number of years ago, two of my close relatives, we called them aunt and uncle, though I'm not exactly sure that was actually their relationship, passed away, and at one of the funerals I spoke, and I closed the funeral with the following words from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And I did not know until after sharing those verses that they had been amongst the most favorite verses of my close relative who had passed away. Think about what Jude reminds us of here. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now you might immediately say, oh, Jude didn't know what I've gone through. Jude didn't know what I see on the horizon. Oh, maybe he himself personally didn't. Though he lived in a day of great persecution, far more than anything we see in our land today, and very similar to what we see in other lands, where Christian faithful become even martyrs for the faith. But Jude's focus is not upon you and I. It's not our situation that determines God's ability. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you fear stumbling? Well, if you do, you're only looking to yourself rather than looking to Christ. Who is able? You or God? Where is the strength and power in your life? Where does it come from? Does it come from God, or does it come from you? The scriptures tell us that God is able to keep you from stumbling, and God is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Aren't you glad that that's within the ability of God? I know it's not within my ability. If it was up to me to get myself in the position where I could stand before God, where I could stand before the very glory of God blameless with great joy, I'd be in trouble. I'd be like Isaiah. Isaiah, a great and holy prophet, stands in that very same presence of the glory of God, but Isaiah's not like you and I yet at that point in time. He, when he sees the glory of God, says what? You may recall Isaiah chapter 6. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. That's not what we'll say. Because God is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, how? Blameless, with great joy. Blameless. Right at the end of his life, our brother Dave Crawford gave testimony that he had been redeemed. He was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in anything he'd done, not in anything he could do, but in a perfect Savior. That's the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit of God places in the heart. And that kind of faith doesn't stumble, it doesn't fall, because it looks to a perfect Savior. It does not look to self. That's the kind of perfect faith that only the Holy Spirit can make. When I say perfect, I mean complete. None of us are perfect in this life, in the sense of flawless, but we will be when we stand before him, because he has the power to cause us to stand in the presence of his glory blameless. If Christ indeed has borne our sins in his body upon the tree, then there is, as Paul said, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no basis for judgment. No one can bring a charge against the elect of God. Christ Jesus died in their place and was raised for their justification. And hence, because of the gospel, because the glorious work and the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ, We can confess that God is able to cause us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And that's why Jude, upon saying that, says, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The praise goes to Christ and to Christ alone. No praise to us. No honor to us. God shares his glory not with us in the sense of dividing it because we've done so well, we did so good. No. That's not how it works. The saints in eternity stand before the throne and they worship God and they glorify God and him alone because he alone is worthy of their praise and their honor. When we think about our lives, when we think about death, when we are caused to think upon our ways, how do we respond? The Christian responds by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Even in the midst of our darkest hours, as we stand upon that riverbank and prepare to cross into eternity, saving faith, implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, says, I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Are your eyes focused upon Christ this day? Do you see yourself as the mortal creature that someday will stand in his presence, that will leave this physical life? Then are you trusting him? If you do, then you can rejoice and be thankful that we have a perfect Savior whose work avails perfectly in our place.